Well, this evening, we're looking at the Philistines, who have won a great victory against the army of Israel. It was a complete rout. They took the Ark of God as the spoils of war, but in doing so, they bit off more than they could chew. This passage reminded me of the old nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a bad fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Here they have taken the Ark of God. They think this is their big mistake. They think that their victory over the army of Israel is a victory over the God of Israel. As they bring this ark, this symbol of God, into the temple of Dagon, their god, and giving him the praise for their victory, and their god, thinking their god is bigger and badder than the God of Israel, God topples Dagon's statue and crushes him. And all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put Dagon back together again. He may be super glued and duct taped back together in their temple, but the damage is done. The proof is there that their God is nothing. And as they step each time over that threshold, they're reminded of the true God, who has shown himself to be the true God. And their God is nothing but something in their imaginations. But they keep setting him up in their temple, and they keep propping him up in their hearts, this false God, in order to avoid the true God. As we look at this passage, let's rewind for a little bit of context. Back in chapter 4 was the battle. They had encamped, and the Israelites encamping against the Philistines. This is another instance of Philistine oppression. Back in the book of Judges, the Philistines had enslaved Israel. They had command over them, and God sent Samson as a deliverer, a flawed deliverer, to bring them out of bondage to the Philistines. The Philistines there in the southern part, this is sort of straight west of Jerusalem, that whole western edge of Judah. And so they come back. They're determined to take these Israelites to oppress them, just as God had told Israel. If they did not completely conquer the land of Canaan, didn't completely obey God in getting rid of these nations that God had decided to judge, that they would be a thorn in their side, and that it would continue to tear them down, and they would be led astray to other gods. So now we have this instance here where they're trying to take over again, and the Philistines win one battle. The Israelites go back and say, "Why is God against us?" And then they take the Ark of God into battle using their top religious leaders, Hophni and Phinehas. These are the head religious leaders of their day. And they go into battle. And when the Ark of God comes into the camp, the Israelites shout. They're rejoicing. They know that now the victory is assured because they have brought God into the camp. They didn't have God in their hearts. They thought by bringing the Ark of the Covenant, they could bring God into their battle. So the Philistines are worried. They say, "What is going on?" So they send some scouts, reconnoiter. They're on a reconnaissance mission. They come back and say, "This is the God of Israel. Their God has entered the camp. This is why they're thundering and cheering and shaking the ground with their cheers, because they are assured of victory." And they say, "This is the God who delivered them from Egypt. This is the God who plagued Egypt This is a powerful God. And they were afraid. But instead of recognizing that this is the true God, they set themselves even more firmly to the battle. And God gives them the victory. God allows them to have victory because His people were in rebellion. It's an act of discipline on God's part to His people to allow them to be defeated. God wasn't going to be commanded by the people. He wasn't going to be dragged into battle. These were rebellious people. They didn't honor God in their lives. They didn't honor God in their worship. Well, the Philistines here, having understood, and it's very specific, they understood who this God is. If you remember, this God says of Pharaoh that he was showing his power in Pharaoh through those plagues on Egypt to make his power known throughout the world. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, it's a favorite passage of the potter having power of the clay, God having the say in what happens in his world. And that it says, Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you see here the Philistines are saying, Yahweh has come into the camp. This is Yahweh who defeated Pharaoh. And so you see here, this is probably maybe 350 years after the plagues in Egypt. And the world is still talking about it. The humbling of Pharaoh. The defeat of Egypt. And so these people are well aware of the God that they are dealing with. They know who God is. But they persist in their idol worship. And so they come, after this battle, after this victory, they come and they take the Ark of God and they bring it to Ashdod. It's a city, probably about the closest city, larger city, to where the battle had been. And they bring it to the Temple of Dagon. And they set it there before their God. It's an almost like an offering. Dagon here, these are your spoils. You've defeated the God of Israel. This God of this stone or wood or whatever it is that they've made this God of. Now, this idols are the subject of many texts in Scripture. God speaks about idols fairly frequently, and just the foolishness of it, the emptiness of it. In Psalm, I believe it's 115 and maybe 135, speaks of they have ears, but they do not hear. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Hands, but they do not handle. They're empty. Now, the theology of the pagans who have the idols, their thought isn't that statue, that piece of stone, that piece of wood, that piece of metal is actually the God themselves. It's sort of their image is something of almost like a conduit. It's a point of contact with the spiritual entity that they've imagined. And so they're not actually speaking of this. They're not actually thinking of this statue as the God itself. They're thinking it's the way that they can worship their God. It's the way, a point of contact for them. And the God would be concerned, they believe the God would be concerned about this because this is something that the gods enjoy. They feed off of worship. They feed off the offerings of the people. It's something of a sustenance for them. It's something that they crave and they desire. So when God speaks of, when the Bible speaks of these idols, and speaks of specifically of the wood and the stone and these statues, it's not confusing this. Instead, it is showing the emptiness. This is so empty. These gods don't hear, because they don't exist. That deity goes no farther than that rock or that tree that you have in front of you. That passage that we read from 1 Corinthians. These are fictional. They don't exist. Isaiah is one where he makes a mockery of it. He shows the stupidity of it. It's a man goes out and he cuts down a cedar tree. He saws it up into pieces. He takes it and he chops some of it up into firewood, and he makes a fire and he cooks himself a meal. And the other half, he carves into a god and falls down before it. And he doesn't see, his heart is so deluded and so far astray, and his mind is so corrupted that he doesn't see the foolishness of bowing down to this thing over which he had just cooked his food. The Philistines have assumed that the Israelite God is like their God. That this box is the conduit to God, and that this box represents the power of God. And in capturing this box, they have captured, really, they have defeated God. This is a victory over God. There, the Israelites really had taken to themselves a pagan understanding of God, because they brought that box into battle with the very same idea as the Philistines had of Dagon. We can force our God to be on our side by toting this box with us. They were treating the ark like an idol. They're treating it as though that would force God to do their will. They had been led astray by the theology of those around them, the pagan theology. So they put this ark, the Philistines put this ark into this temple before Dagon. Dagon was their god of the fields, god of grain, god of sort of a food god. And they're Philistines. They'd come across the ocean. They were probably a seafaring people that had come in, kind of like the Danes or the Vikings did in Britain and Scotland. He actually is sort of a merman. I don't know. He's half man, half fish, are the depictions of him. Or some of the depictions have like almost a tunic or a skirt, in fish scales. So there are people very attached to the ocean. But they bring the ark into this place, and they set it there. They go out for their night's partying and rest, and then they get up early in the morning. They come back as sort of like the children at the day after Christmas. They've opened their presents Christmas Day, and the next day they want to come and inspect their loot after Christmas. And so the Philistines come back, and they come back to check on it, to see their loot and to praise their God once again, and their God has fallen over. Well, that's not good. Their God is fallen on his face. It's an act of worship. Even as this God is empty and there is no there's no reason within the statue. There's no no spirit within the statue. It is fallen down before the ark in a very clear act of worship, to showing the priests of Dagon that their God is nothing before the God of Israel. Even the statue itself bows down to him. And then he uses this term that says, and they put him, so they took Dagon and put him back in his place. It's a ridiculous scene. Having to take their God, pick him up, he's fallen and he can't get up, and so they have to take their God and set him back in place. The language here is, it's a mocking tongue. This is ridiculous. That they're worshiping this God who is nothing. I'm reminded of Elijah on the mountain where he went up against the prophets of Baal. And he says, "You set up your altar, call down fire from your God, all 400 of you. And I'll come over here and set up an altar to the real God, and he'll show you who the true God is." And the 400 prophets of Baal, they spent hours dancing around, pleading, cutting themselves, doing anything to get their God's attention. And Elijah stands there and makes fun of them. So what? Maybe you need to call louder. He can't hear you. He's hard of hearing. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Where's your God? He's not there. He can't hear because he doesn't exist. Even though their God doesn't listen and can't listen, they don't change their ways and end up at the end of Elijah's sword. Well, this happens again. Again, they set Dagon up, and then the next day they come back early in the morning. Not only is Dagon on the floor in front of the Ark of God, but his head and his hands have come off. Now this is something that would be done after you've killed your enemy, an enemy king. You'd cut off his head. It was a great dishonor. It was utter defeat. Later in the book, we will find Saul at the end of this 1 Samuel. Saul and his sons were defeated and killed. And the enemy takes them, cuts off their heads, and hangs them up to display. David, after Saul and some of his sons were killed, David was God's anointed, and he was going to be king. Everybody knew that he was going to be king, but one of Saul's sons was trying to take the monarchy for himself, and so then some men got the brilliant idea that David would like it if they murdered this man. And they should have known better. They should have known David, the righteous man, who wouldn't touch Saul, even when Saul was trying to take his life. But instead, they go and murder this man, Saul's son, and they bring his head to David. They've cut off his head, and David has them executed and their hands cut off and their bodies displayed. It's an utter shame in death to have this done. It's a desecration of the body. It's a complete dishonoring. And so when Dagon falls down before the Ark of God and his head and his hands are cut off, it's utter dishonor. He's utterly defeated. There is nothing honorable about this situation. Dagon is dead and crushed. This happens on the threshold here. Lying cut off on the threshold. And then at verse 5, "This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." This was the place where their God was desecrated, not with any human hand, but utterly defeated. And rather than acknowledging, seeing that evidence that their God is a false God, and turning to the true God. Instead, they literally step over the evidence every time they enter that place. They continue, step over the evidence, step over the evidence. Our God was crushed here. There is nothing real or strong or powerful. Is there anything different in the world today? How many times are people given the evidence for their religion being false? That they are worshiping nothing? That the entity that they are giving their lives to is non-existent? It's false. They can be given all the evidence. They can be given the gospel in clarity over and over, and they still will step over the threshold in order to continue worshiping their false deity. It's easy to feel somewhat superior to these ancient religions. You say, well, that's in those days they would carve out images. They knew that they were carving it. They had stonemasons. They're chiseling the rocks. And so they knew what they were doing. They knew that it was stupid. They knew that it was false. But it doesn't have to be literally chiseled, literally carved images for it to be exactly the same thing. Let me give you a few examples today. Take, for instance, human reason. Our whole society is set up to human reason. Human reason is honored. It's the highest level of evolution. They don't contemplate where did the mind come from that allows me to reason? Why is this here? Why am I here? What about this world that we're contemplating? How did it get here? And over they look at the evidence that shouts of the true God, that shouts the praises of God, that points to God. They look at that evidence and they say, no, it got here by chance, and I have this reason on my own, even though there's nothing that they did to attain that. There is nothing that they did to create their own mind or the things around them that they are contemplating. Like the man worshiping his piece of firewood. It makes no sense. It's a thing that they can clearly see to have been something without existence on its own. It's not a god. It can't topple God. Another example, technology. Technology is often pointed to as just the evidence of our evolution. We've really arrived. We don't have to have God. We don't have to have the Bible. We don't have to have Jesus because we've figured out technology. We've figured out science has given us answers to the world. And today we have that. We have smartphones. We have iPhones. We have the internet. We can connect. We have better technology in the hospitals than we've ever had. And sure, it's not quite there, but one day we will have arrived and we'll be able to cure cancer and we'll be able to cure all the diseases and keep people from aging. This is actually the level of arrogance that we have today based on technology is actually, it's not the first time that we've been here. This isn't the first rodeo. At the end of the 19th century, technology was moving fast. We had the internal combustion engine and we were having tractors and things that made farming much easier. And the technology was growing. We were able to begin farming in a way that had never been done, and textiles, and people could buy clothes and people could be fed. And we were realizing we can feed the world. We don't have to just scratch out an existence. Medicine was coming along. Technological advances that were making life easier. We weren't having as many problems with the mortality, infant mortality. And man became very arrogant. We don't need God. God can be dead. We don't need him because we have ourselves. We have technology. And we'll solve world hunger. We'll bring peace to the world. The world will be a wonderful place. And no one will ever need to fight each other anymore because we'll have everything we need. We'll be completely satisfied. And then World War I came along. And millions lay dead with that very technology that was supposed to have saved us. That was supposed to have brought peace to the world. They made machine guns and tanks and everything else that brought death on a scale never before seen. We have the evidence. Technology can't save us. It can't bring world peace. It can't cure us. It can't save us from ourselves. Dagon's hands and head have been cut off. But we still step over the threshold and turn back to technology. Education is the same way. Climate change. Climate change is another one. It's world worship. It's earth worship. If you wonder about that, just look at how many infants are killed because we don't need more population in the world. We can abort our children because the earth can't sustain any more people. The earth doesn't want the people, and so we'll sacrifice our children to the earth, and the earth will be pleased and stay green, and the earth, the oceans will stay back if we sacrifice our children. Same thing with education. I've talked to girls who say, well, what was I supposed to do? I was pregnant in high school. I needed to finish high school. Or how many times has the excuse been, I needed to finish my degree. I had a career that I wanted to pursue. Sacrificing their children. They're kidding themselves if they don't believe that that's religion. That isn't child sacrifice. But God has toppled the gods of this world. Again and again we see it. And they have the evidence set before them. Driving a Tesla car isn't going to save the polar bears. They know that. They step over the evidence and say, no, we don't need God. What we need is to just work harder. One of the lessons that the Philistines realize here. The true God isn't in need of man to defend himself. This is something that the church needs to learn as things like this, as times are changing and we have technology, we have these new fields, these religions that don't look quite like the old religions. There isn't a fish man in a temple. There isn't a Zeus or an Aphrodite or an Artemis of the Ephesians in a temple. And so we say, well, the times have changed. And so we really need to tailor the gospel for our generation. We need to tailor the gospel. Now we have Facebook. We have Twitter. We need to tailor the gospel and we need to pare it down and fit it into our new generation. As though God isn't capable of defending himself. As though God's gospel is somehow deficient. As though Christ is too antiquated now. And now we need to update him. We need Jesus 2.0. In order to speak to the world today. The same things are going on. Same worship. Same ignoring the evidence of the true God. The problems are still the same. People are sinners. A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Sin by any other name smells just as bad. It's just as evil. You can call it whatever you want, but it still is an affront to God. And it still needs the same Savior. So this can come as a lesson to us that God doesn't need us to tailor him to our society. God is fully capable of toppling the gods of this world on his own. And he doesn't need to change. We continue on. We apply ourselves to the true God. We apply ourselves to the worship of the true God. We don't say, well, we have been defeated, and so we need to up the game. God really needs our help on this. Instead, we turn to the old story. The same gospel that's been preached. God doesn't change, and we don't change nearly as much as we think we do. The world continues on in its worship. All people are worshipers. It's in our nature. It's in our DNA. We all worship. Whether it's politics or climate change or whatever it is, we still worship. Humans still worship, and we need the same Savior. And the same God who crushed Dagon on the threshold in Ashdod is the God who crushes the gods of today. And so we learn not to step over the evidence, not to act as though we need to help God out, but instead we are on God's side. We are God's worshipers, and we turn ourselves to his worship. We remain faithful to him, and we don't worry about the future of the church. That's one of the applications of this passage, is that you can see God is fully capable of defeating people without us. God is powerful. He chooses often to work through his church, work through his people, but here the Israelites have been defeated. They are, many of them, dead on the battlefield. They're discouraged. They're at home. And God wages his own war. So we have no need to fear the future of the church, that this society will be the one that finally stamps it out. God is fully capable of continuing his work, keeping his kingdom in spite of the world. And we don't need to tailor the gospel. We don't need to change it. We don't need to make it more applicable today, make it relevant for our generation. Instead, we preach the same gospel, the same Savior, same Savior of sinners. We turn to him because he is the one who has crushed the God of this world. He is the one who is victorious. He is the one who has the victory, who has victory assured. As long as we're on his side, there's nothing in this world that can defeat us. Because there's nothing in this world that can defeat him. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for those in this world. It's not out of ignorance that they don't turn to Christ, that they're refusing to see. We need have no doubts about Christianity. It is the answer. It is relevant today as it's ever been. They step over the evidence. Their hearts are hardened. Those who worship them become like them, the psalmist says of these gods. So praise God. He's the powerful God. He is the one, the God above all gods. He is the one true God. He is the one who actually has existence. Here you see God in a story that is so relevant today. It's not God among other gods, but the one God who has existence, defeating those gods of mankind that have no existence, that are really figments of man's imagination. So put your trust in the powerful God and worship Him alone. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has crushed Satan, who has bound the strong man, who has crushed Dagon. Lord, we ask for this world that is in rebellion against you, for our neighbors, our friends, our family members, who maintain that you don't exist, or that they have no need to repent, or that Christianity is antiquated as they step over the threshold of their own temples, as they ignore the evidence that what they worship is nothing and cannot save them. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful, that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you would soften the hard hearts and open them to yourselves. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take your hymnals in closing, turn to number 64. Number 64, God the Lord, a King remaineth. Please stand.